Ask you to turn then, please, to 1 John, and as has been advertised, we're going to look, with the Lord's help, at the epistles of John, the letters of John, over today, this evening, tomorrow, and on the Lord's Day at 10:30. So let me give you a little structure for how we're going to approach this study. Obviously, we've only got four meetings together, so it's just going to be a very brief treatment of 1 John, and then we're going to look at 2 John and 3 John in their entirety. So this is what we're going to do. This evening, with the Lord's help, we're going to do a sort of overview of 1 John, and I'll touch on how we're going to do that in a moment or two. Then tomorrow, in the first session, we're going to focus in on a particular word that's used a number of times in 1 John, and a central passage in the epistle. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow in the first session. Then 2 John in its entirety, 3 John in its entirety on Sunday. So that's how we're going to approach it this weekend. First of all, let me just take you back to an experience that I had when I was in primary school. I probably would have been about 12 or 13. And we were on a family holiday in Crete, which is a Greek island in the Mediterranean, and we were driving through the mountains, and then you get to a plateau in the middle of Crete, a flat area in the middle of Crete, and there was a cafe over on the right-hand side that looked very appealing, so we stopped as a family, we went into this cafe, and I've got two older sisters, so they were sort of teenage girls at this time, and next to the cafe there was a shop that we hadn't spotted until we got closer, and in the shop was piled boxes and boxes of very, very expensive perfume. Now, I don't know all the names of all the expensive brands of perfume, but all the most expensive, exclusive brands of perfume that I would have seen today as I was going through the duty-free in the airport were all there, but at rock-bottom prices. At rock-bottom prices. Totally unrealistic prices for these incredibly expensive items. And my sisters, Heather and Fiona, went in there and they were just going mad with what was on offer. And they thought, we better stock up, we better get as much of this as we can because we're never going to find perfume on offer for these prices again. And my dad followed them in and he said to them, listen girls, he said, I know it looks really appealing, he said, but it's not going to be genuine. It's not going to be genuine. Now, Dad didn't realise that at that very moment, the owner of the shop was standing just behind my dad. And Dad turned round and saw the owner, and the owner sort of smiled. And he said in his Crete accent, which I won't attempt to do, he said, okay, okay. It's not the real thing, but it is good for the price. What I want us to look at over this weekend is authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity. Christianity that really is what it says on the tin. Authentic, genuine Christianity. And 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are all about that. 2nd and 3rd John look at it from one particular angle. 1st John explores it a bit more deeply. But we're going to be thinking about authentic Christianity. Back in September 2022, it's amazing to think it's that long ago now, the 19th of September 2022, that was the funeral of Queen Elizabeth. That was the funeral of our late Queen. And on that occasion, there was a scripture read by the then Prime Minister, Liz Truss. Liz Truss was Prime Minister at that time. And one of her responsibilities was to give a reading at the Queen's funeral. And it was found in John chapter 14. Just turn with me for a moment to John chapter 14. So keep a finger in 1 John, but we're going to just read a couple of very well-known verses in John 14. Reading from verse 5. The Lord Jesus has given the incredible promise to his own that he is going to prepare a place for them. And we can always rely on Thomas to ask for clarification. And Thomas asks in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'll read that again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, Liz Truss read those words from Scripture at the funeral, and I think probably it was the time in the earth's history when more people all over the world will have heard that verse at one time than probably ever before, or maybe perhaps sadly ever again. So it was incredible for that verse to be read. Now, why have I read that verse? Well, I have to confess how much I owe to W.E. Vine, as I've been studying these epistles. His commentary's been really helpful. And he highlights that this verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," really is like a summary of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The way that we walk as believers is Christ. And the truth that we hold as believers is Christ. And the life that we possess, eternal life that we possess as believers, is Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. And I find it very helpful to think about these epistles in those terms. Well, let's go back to 1 John then and think about it a little bit as an epistle. I'm not going to explore with you authorship and date and audience, etc. Not because that's not important, but because apart from the fact that the author is the same author as the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, in terms of audience and date and so on, we can't be certain about these things. But what I do want to do, as we think about an overview of the epistle, is think about purpose. Think about purpose. Why was this letter written? So we may not know exactly who it was written to, and we may not know exactly when it was written or where it was written, but he's very clear, very explicit about why he wrote this letter, why he wrote this epistle. Now let me just, you don't need to turn there necessarily, but let me just remind you of what he wrote at the end of his gospel. The same author, John chapter 20 and verse 30, he gives his purpose ever so clearly. John chapter 20 verse 30, and the gospel writer says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." So these particular episodes have been written and recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why? "That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So if there's anybody here this evening, and I know there are many people here this evening who would say, "I have eternal life. I possess, as of tonight, eternal life." It is because you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. That is why you have eternal life. We're going to come to that in a few moments. What's 1 John like? We're not going to be able to read the whole epistle tonight. It would do us good just to simply read the whole epistle together. But we don't really have time for that this evening. What's it like? Well, I was trying to think of things I would liken it to. What is 1 John like? You know, I think of Hebrews. I always think of a pair of spectacles when I think of the book of Hebrews, because it helps us to read the Old Testament. We put on our Hebrews spectacles, our Hebrews glasses, and we can read the Old Testament with greater clarity and depth about the person of Christ. So what would 1 John be like? Well, sometimes 1 John's like a dictionary. You turn to a dictionary for a definition. It always used to confuse me when I was little, because people would say, if you don't know how to spell a word, look it up in the dictionary. Well, if you don't know how to spell it, you won't be able to find it in the dictionary. That's part of the problem. But dictionaries are good for definitions of words. Dictionaries are good for definitions. And John, 1 John's a wee bit like that. We read a lot of "if this, then that." "If this, then that." Or "by this we know this." Or "by this we know that." So if you want to know what true Christianity is, or true spirituality is, or true devotion is, or true holiness is, you can find definitions of those things in 1 John. So it's a bit like a dictionary. On the other hand, it's like a mirror. Now, James likens the whole of God's word to a mirror, and that's absolutely true. But 1 John in particular is like a mirror, because in it we see things sometimes that are uncomfortable. 1 John has a very interesting balance as a letter, because there are some verses in 1 John, brothers and sisters, that when I read them, make me very uncomfortable. Because they show me things in my Christian life, they show me things in my walk before the Lord, that make me realize how far short I'm falling of the standard God's asking of me. And maybe you're not like me. Maybe you look in the mirror and you're always delighted with what you find. But mirrors don't lie, don't they? Do they? That's the thing about mirrors. They don't lie. And the Word of God is like that. And 1 John particularly is like that. It's like a dictionary. It's like a mirror. And it's also like scales. You take your kitchen scales out and they will tell you exactly the weight of things. They'll tell you the truth. They'll tell you the balance of things. And 1 John is like that. So it's like scales, it's like a mirror, it's like a dictionary. This is a very important little letter. It contains verses that make us uncomfortable and verses that bring us huge comfort and blessing. So, I want to point out three central purpose statements in John, that are in 1 John. There are others we could look to. In some places he tells us why he hasn't written. So he's telling us reasons that people might ascribe to him that are not his reasons. But I want to point out three central passages, and then we're going to go back to them and read them in their context a little bit more. So first of all, look with me at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy, or your translation may say our joy, both I think are valid. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There's two purposes given there. In verse 3 we read this, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So there's a desire on behalf of John that he might have fellowship with the people he's writing to. Fellowship, and then joy, verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So, I'm going to say number one, fellowship and joy in Christ. Fellowship and joy in Christ. Then look over to chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. To read the first part of that again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So one of the desires in John's heart as he's writing this letter under the Spirit's guidance is this, that the believers that receive this letter will sin not. Now it's not that they will reach a state of sinless perfection, we'll touch on that in a few moments' time, but it is that is it possible in any given situation for a Christian person, for a born-again believer, to make a godly choice rather than a sinful choice? Of course it is. So John is saying, I'm writing these things to you. I'm reminding you of these doctrines so that you don't sin. So that you don't sin. And then chapter 5 and verse 30, we'll call that cleansing in Christ. So fellowship and joy in Christ, number one. And then secondly, cleansing in Christ. And then let's look over to chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is just an attempt, I suppose, to give an overview of the epistle, looking particularly at purpose. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. Certainty. Absolute cast iron certainty in Christ. So the three things we're going to look at then are fellowship and joy in Christ, cleansing in Christ, and then certainty, cast iron certainty in Christ. So before we look at these verses in context then, let's just pause for a moment and ask for the Lord's continued help in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks this evening for the great pleasure it is to be believers in the Lord Jesus, to know and to love your dear Son, our Saviour. And Father, it's our desire this evening that we would come to grow in our knowledge of him, to grow in our love for him, to become more like your dear Son, our Savior. Father, we're so aware of those parts of our conduct and our character which don't reflect him. But Father, we long to bring you pleasure, and we long to be more like your wonderful Son, our Savior. So we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would do his great work, and he would lead us into all truth, Father, and he would make us more like your Son and increase our love for him, and all of the grasp and the grip that we have on a world which is passing away would diminish as our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ grows. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So let's think first of all then, friends, about fellowship and joy in Christ. And we saw that in verses 3 and 4, but what we'll do now is we'll read from verse 1. So chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Just before we move on, you'll notice the use in that verse, verse 2, twice of the word manifested. It's that word manifested which we're going to look at tomorrow. So that's going to be our focus tomorrow in the first session, is the Greek word behind that word manifested. It's very central to the whole of 1 John. Let's read on. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy, or our joy, may be full. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So, we've said, what are his desires? His desires are that he will have fellowship with the people he's writing to, and that the people he's writing to and himself, there will be joy. They'll have true Christian joy. On what basis? On what basis both of those things? Let's take fellowship, let's take joy. If we are to have them, if we're to enjoy them, on what basis do we enjoy them? Well, we go back to the start of the epistle, and it's all based on the incredible statements that we read in verses 1 and 2. This is really a wonderful summary of the Christian message that we find in the first chapter of 1 John. Now, if I took you to Genesis 1, you would read, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If I took you to John 1, you'd read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. And now I take you to 1 John 1, and we read that which was from the beginning. So Genesis takes us back to creation, back to the very start of things. John 1 takes us a bit further back than that, because John 1 takes us further back to the very beginning of all time, in fact, beyond that, to the cosmos, and to the Godhead, and to the Father and the Son in community and in Trinity. But here, we're starting with the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of what we could call the Christian dispensation. The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of Jesus Christ being here upon the earth. The incarnation and everything that followed after that. From the beginning. This is a testimony of what has happened from the very beginning of the Christian movement, I suppose you could call it. This is the true basis of fellowship. The beginning of this new era in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is fellowship then? We've got the Greek word koinonia, of course, is behind the word fellowship that we read of in our New Testaments. And the idea is of togetherness around a central person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have fellowship, of course, in the world, the people that join fellowships, and there in the City of London you've got the fellowship of this trade and that trade and so on. But Christian fellowship is something entirely distinct. And what the New Testament makes very clear to us is that fellowship is not organizational. Fellowship is not organizational, but supernatural. But supernatural. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. And Paul is expressing his joy that he finds in the Philippian believers. And he says this, we studied the epistle to Philippians maybe 2 years ago or 3 years ago, I can't remember. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Why? Why does he find such joy in these people? Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, in the gospel. Now, friends, I'm looking out at a number of believers from a number of different places that are people that have joined us online as well, and we all come from different places, and we originate in different parts of the world and so on. But what is it that we actually have in common? Because we're not all signed up to the same organization. And we're not all on a list somewhere. And we're not all members of the same club. We all believe in the same person. We all love him, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope, friends, that's why you've come tonight. That you've come tonight because you love the Lord Jesus and that you want to know more about him and you want to follow him closely and you want to be changed more and more into his likeness. So we love the Lord Jesus. That's the basis of our fellowship. Many people throughout church history have sought to bring about fellowship by organization, by human effort. But it never works, and it always actually breaks down. fellowship. What true fellowship is fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel. This fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what the opening verses of 1 John are telling us is this. Christianity is not a myth. Christianity is not a legend that we all happen to believe. Christianity is based on historical facts, on events, on things that took place. Often when I'm sharing the gospel with an individual and we get to the question of how it is you can know that Christianity is true, I think often it boils down to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I would say to them, if the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, if he really isn't the Son of God, if he didn't really die on the cross to pay the price for sin, and if he is still dead somewhere in a tomb in the Middle East, then there is no point at all in Christianity. There's no point at all in Christianity, friends. I'm sure I can speak for us all when I'm not in this for the fringe benefits. Some people would say, well, it's not true, of course, Christianity, but it brings people a lot of comfort. And it's nice for them to get together on Sundays, and it's nice that they have open homes and they get to know each other and they're friendly with each other and so on. But it's not really true underneath it all. If it's not really true underneath it all, I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to waste my time. And you won't want to waste your time either. Either this really all happened or it didn't. I used to work in the courts, as you know. I've mentioned that here before. And I would hear evidence. I was just a court officer on the sidelines helping the sheriff and calling witnesses and so on. But it was fascinating to see cases unfold and to see people giving evidence. And of course, a witness and the evidence of that witness is evaluated on the basis of how much they themselves saw, how much they themselves heard. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that's the first thing, which we have seen with our eyes, that's the second thing, which we've looked upon, which is different to simply seeing. To look upon something is to pay attention to it. It's amazing how often, in the British justice system, a huge amount of time often passes between when you saw something and when you are then required to give evidence for it. And so often, the memories that you have of it are more like a passing glance. I saw it out of the corner of my eye and so on. It can be very difficult. But if in that moment when the crime was taking place or whatever it was that was occurring, you took time to look at what was going on, you read the number plate, you saw the bank statements on the desk, you saw the crime being committed and you took time to observe it, that is valuable evidence. That is valuable evidence. So here we have evidence which has been heard, which has been seen, yes, but looked upon, and our hands have handled it. We've handled it. We have reached out and touched the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Look at verse 2. We have seen it. That's personal. We bear witness to it. That's public proclamation. So here are people who saw what happened, but then, on the basis of what they saw happening, were prepared to go into the public square and to proclaim what they saw, and now in this letter are seeking to show to these people, who are already believers, that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Important to understand that the Gospel of John was written with an evangelistic focus. I'm involved in a place called the Hope Centre, and I go there particularly on Wednesdays. I preach there on Sundays sometimes too. But we do a wonderful work on a Wednesday called Bible Basics, which I love, and it's an informal discussion Bible study aimed at being as basic and simple as possible to go through the basic gospel truths with people who maybe have never picked up a Bible, have never heard of the name of Jesus, and they come in and can join in with the study. And we did the Gospel of John first of all. And why did we do the Gospel of John, first of all? Because of that purpose statement that I read out earlier. Because it so clearly and step by step opens up who is Jesus and what has he done, and leads people to that conclusion that they must come to an answer themselves about who Jesus Christ is to them. First John, though, is not an evangelistic tract like John's Gospel is. First John is written to believers, and it's written to bring about, let's remind ourselves, fellowship and joy in Christ, cleansing in Christ, certainty in Christ. So this is written to Christians to bring about these things in them. This fellowship is a remarkable fellowship. But this fellowship is not just with them, not just with other Christians. You know, I'm sure that you here at Collier Row value the fellowship that you have with one with another. You know, I'm so glad in God's wise design that he has saved us by his grace. But he hasn't left us on our own, has he? He's gathered us together into local companies of his people. And how valuable that is. You know, I'm not a gardener. You can just ask my wife. But we have a back garden, and we got some planters a while back. I had to line them, which took about a week. And then we had to get the plants and everything. So you get the plants, you order the plants, and they arrive in the back garden, and there they are, and they're quite weak. And they're a bit dry, and they look a bit sad. Now, if we just left them as they were in those small individual pots and just put them on the patio in the back garden, within about a week, all of them would have been dead. All of them would have been shriveled up and useless. But what do? We got planters. I got some black tarpaulin. I got a staple gun, and I put the black tarpaulin inside. Then I get the gravel on the bottom, then some compost, and then I put the plants in, and you water it well, and you put a bit more gravel on the top, and so on. And lo and behold, they've flourished. Lo and behold, they've grown. Lo and behold, they've done well. That's what the local church is like for the believer. You take an individual Christian, in and of themselves weak and vulnerable, and you put them in the right conditions with the right food in the soil and the right water from the Word of God and the gravel for drainage and everything that they need and the discipline of a New Testament church life and so on and shepherding and all of those things, and there's flourishing and growth. Well, you value that fellowship, I'm sure. But then it goes on to say, this fellowship, truly our fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, isn't it a remarkable thing? On Sunday morning, God willing, if we're spared and the rapture hasn't happened and we're here and we're breaking bread together, we will be enjoying fellowship with each other. And that's a wonderful thing. But the only reason we have fellowship with each other is because we have fellowship with God, with the living God. That you and I, as sinful people, you and I know what we're like. You don't need me to rehearse to you all of my faults and failings, but you'll know yours, and I know mine. And God knows it even in greater, more vivid detail. And yet, it is a truth that on Sunday morning, we'll meet together, God willing, around the table of his Son, enjoying fellowship with each other, precious, but fellowship with him, with God, the Father, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, at the very center of our gathering. And actually, the Bible tells us, promises us, that he'll be there with us. Isn't that absolutely astounding? What a privilege that is. Fellowship. Joy too. The two things go hand in hand. What is it? What's joy? Is it an elusive thing? Now, in the generation after mine, social media exploded even more so than it had by the time it came along in my age group. But there are many people out there searching for joy. They're searching for it. They really are searching for it. And they're searching everywhere. They're looking in every corner of life, every corner of the world, searching for joy. And sometimes they're looking inside, seeing if they can find joy within. Sometimes they're investing in others and seeing if there's a guru or a philosophy or an ism that will bring them joy if they follow it and invest in it and so on. But they're looking in all the wrong places. All the wrong places for joy. What is it? Is it elusive? Are we ever truly able to find real joy? Or do we just settle for happiness? Do we just settle for as much happiness as we can squeeze out of life before the end comes? Or is there true joy to be found? Well, of course we know, friends, that true joy is available. True joy is found in Christ. And, you know, the world has managed to, Satan has managed to convince people in the world that if they were to become a Christian, if they were to become a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus, if they were to submit to his lordship, if they were to become a member of a local church like this, if they were to be a Christian, then their life would be dry and their life would be monotonous and their life would be somehow limited, and that the Christian life is a restricted life. It's a sort of a lesser life. But you and I know this evening that there is no greater joy than being a Christian. There's no greater joy than loving the Lord Jesus. This is the best life that there is, to know him. He is wonderful, isn't he? The Lord Jesus. And to have that sense of deep, profound, unaltered joy is an incredible thing. Because joy, of course, I remember studying this with you in Philippians a few years ago, that joy isn't dependent on circumstances. There's Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi, and they've got joy. They've got joy. They're singing hymns to God in the prison. Circumstances would have made them unhappy. Perhaps they were unhappy, but they were joyful, deeply joyful. Joy isn't dependent on circumstances, but on unchanging truths about Christ, that which was from the beginning. Where does the world search for it? Look over to chapter 2. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is where the world is searching for joy. In what the eyes can see, in what the flesh can enjoy, in the pride of life. But we know that true joy is found only in the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of Jeremiah. I've been studying Jeremiah quite a bit this year for various things. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, what is it God says Jeremiah about the people? He says this: "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So often we do that, don't we? We turn from where true joy is found, and we know that's where it's found, and we seek for it elsewhere, and we seek to find joy and satisfaction in other places. But those cisterns that we dig for ourselves are dry, bone dry. There's a hymn that we're going to sing at the end, and it has a wonderful verse in it, and it says, what's the start of the verse? "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know." And it talks about how creation becomes completely different. I'm not going to read it now because I want us to enjoy it later. But creation becomes completely different once we've believed in the Lord Jesus. And the world goes from black and white into technicolor. Real joy. Well, having thought about fellowship and joy then, let's think about cleansing and turn to chapter 2. We'll just remind ourselves of this verse. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now let me read from verse 5 of chapter 1, just to provide a bit of context. "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then again, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." A lot of language to do with light, of course, in 1 John, and that was picked up in our opening hymn beautifully. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 again. God separated the light from the darkness. He separated the light from the darkness. One of God's first creative acts was to separate light and darkness. And if you go forward in your mind to Exodus chapter 10, in Exodus chapter 10 you have the plague of darkness coming down upon Egypt. And we read this, that the children of Israel, in the land of Goshen where they lived, had light in their dwellings. I always think that's a very powerful picture. Imagine being an Egyptian that lived on the borders of Goshen. Imagine being an Egyptian that could see Israelite houses, and he could see light pouring out of their windows and doors and so on. The picture of that light and darkness separated. But we read here, not that God approves of light, or that God created light, but that God is light. God is light. In one of the Psalms, I can't remember which just at the moment, but read this wonderful statement. In your light do we see light. In your light do we see light. It's only when we grasp the light of God, it's only when we know God that we can really see what light really is. What light really is. Darkness and light. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 all begin with if. All begin with if. This is one of those dictionary sections of 1 John. Now, let's look at verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, that's one of those uncomfortable verses in 1 John. Because, let me be very practical at the moment. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, well, I do. I would claim that tonight. I have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus. So, I meet the first condition of that. If we say that we have fellowship with him, well, I do, friends. And then it says, and walk in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. Well, do I sometimes walk in darkness? Do I sometimes do things, say things, think things that are characterized not by the light of God, but by the darkness of sin? Yes, I do. And friends, can I suggest each one of you are in the same position? So we say we have fellowship with him. Sometimes we walk in darkness. So are we all hypocrites then? And are none of us really saved? Well, these verses don't teach us that our cleansing is conditional on our walk, but rather the category that we are in. Look at the verses again. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. So if the if is an if of condition, then I am only cleansed by the blood of Jesus when I'm walking in the light. And any time that I step out of the light into the darkness of my own sin, the cleansing would leave me. Well, that can't be the case. That can't be the case. What these verses are teaching is that there are two categories in the world. There are those who walk in darkness, the darkness of their own sin, the darkness of lostness. And there are those who walk in the light. And those who walk in the light have fellowship with one another, fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses from all sin. This is not talking about our walk, but the category that we are in. So which category are you in tonight? Are you in the category of those who are in the light and have fellowship with God? Now, does that mean that you will constantly behave, constantly always act according to the light that you have been brought into? No, it won't. But by God's good grace, we've been taken out of darkness and placed into light. And so we are walking in the light. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a saviour. Cleanseth us from all sin. You know, friends, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? That's one of his titles. And he draws alongside us and he accuses and he brings accusation against us on the basis of our sinfulness. How do we answer him? How do we answer him? Our only answer is to say, at God's right hand is the Lord Jesus. He's my Saviour. He died on the cross for me. He shed his precious blood for me. Again, at the Hope Centre a few days ago, I was speaking to a man. And this man, if you were to see him walking down the street, you would know that his life has been ravaged by drug use. And he's a very poor-looking man. He's a man whose life has been wrecked by substance misuse. I had a wonderful conversation with him. I'd heard good things about his spiritual state from a friend of mine, but I'd never had a personal conversation with him about it. And I had an opportunity to have a cup of tea with him. And I said to him, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And he said, I would go to heaven. And I said, and why would you say that? On what basis would you say that you're going to heaven? He said, because Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross for me and rose again. Now that's the right answer. That's the right answer. If he'd said to me, oh, it's because I put my hand up, or it's because I filled in a form, or it's because I, he said, because Jesus Christ. That's the right beginning to the response, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and rose again. It's very, very simple. We'll come to this in a moment just as we close. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's go back to that. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That ye sin not. Is it possible not to sin? Well, yes and no. We will struggle with sin until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. That battle is a constant and unyielding battle until the day that we see the Lord Jesus. My favorite commentator is H.A. Ironside, and I think I've mentioned this before, but he wrote a book called Holiness, the False and the True. And I'm reminded of it often, because he was brought up in a context where they believed in sinless perfection, and he yearned for it and searched for it, but found it elusive. It couldn't be reached. And he came to the conclusion that actually, God has brought about our sanctification in Christ, but that battle will continue until we see him face to face. But, I've just written this down. Every time that we are faced with a choice, we have the power through Christ to choose the godly choice, to make the godly choice. The struggle with sin will be with us until we see the Lord, but the decision to sin is never inevitable in any given situation for a Christian. So those two things, maybe somebody would say they're contradictory. So if on the one hand you're saying that every time a Christian has a choice to sin or not to sin, they may, through the power of the Holy Spirit, choose not to sin, well, surely we could do that every time we have a choice and therefore never sin again. I would simply say that the New Testament does not paint a picture that the Christian will ever be at a point where he is not struggling with sin from this point on. But every time, and I'm so convicted by this because so often I make the wrong choice, but every time you and I have a choice to make about whether we sin or do not sin, God has, through the Holy Spirit, given us the ability, not in our own strength, but in his, to make the choice to do the godly thing. And that's a real challenge to me. I know this is very, very simple teaching, brothers and sisters, but it's something that's come forcibly to me from these verses. Let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 that are very important as we think about this. 1 Corinthians 10, reading from verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then Paul so helpfully writes, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We'll stop there for a moment. That's a helpful thing to remember. That when we're faced with temptation, in any given context or sphere, we can remind ourselves that what I am facing, Christian men and women have faced from the very beginning until today. I'm not facing something new. I'm not facing something concocted just for me. I'm not facing something peculiar just to me. I'm facing a temptation which has been faced by thousands and millions before me and being faced by people all over the world. That's a helpful thing to remember. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Just lost my place. Yes, here we go. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. That's a wonderful thing to remember. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And as far as I'm concerned, it's very simple thinking, but that seems to me to be a promise from the Word of God. So is the sinful choice in any given situation ever inevitable for the Christian? Is it ever inevitable that the Christian will do the sinful thing? I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that's the case. We will all battle with this until we see him face to face, but we may sin not. We may sin not. Not perfectly, but we may sin not. Okay, cleansing in Christ. Now let's finish in the few minutes that remain by thinking just as we close about certainty. And let's read from turn to chapter 5 rather, and read from verse 11. Chapter 5 and from verse 11. I love these verses, absolutely wonderful. And this is the record that God hath given to us, that's past tense, hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. Remember when I worked here in London, and I had a prayer group in the workplace that I was in. And this young girl came in one day, and she looked a bit disturbed and a bit unhappy, and I said to her, what's the matter? And she said, well, I was reading Matthew 24 last night, and I was reading about those who will stand before the Lord at the end of time, and he'll say to them, they'll say to him, we cast out demons in your name, we healed people in your name, we did miracles in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you, depart from me, I never knew you. And she'd been reading that in her Bible. Good thing to read the Bible, of course. But she said, I've never cast out a demon. I've never raised the dead. I've never healed anybody or done miracles. If that's not enough to get into heaven, then what hope do I have? What hope do I have? And this was a good question, but also tragic, because she had never, even though she'd grown up in churches, she'd never really understood the gospel. Never really understood how it is that a person can be sure that they're going to heaven. See, if somebody was to stop me in the street in Renfrew or Paisley or Glasgow and say, Ian, are you certain that you're going to heaven? I would say with 100% certainty that I'm going to heaven. 100% certainty. Why? Because it has nothing to do with me, or my performance, or my godliness, or my holiness. It has nothing to do with that, and everything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for my sin. He bore it all. He paid the penalty in full, and is at God's right hand. W.E. Vine points out that this word know, that you may know that you have eternal life, is not the idea of progressive knowledge. You know, Caleb is almost 11 months old now, and he's beginning to learn things. He'll be learning things from day one, of course, but you can see now that he can say little words and so on. He's beginning to learn things. He's building up knowledge. And it's a progressive knowledge, and the word for that, the Greek word for that, is ginesko, generally in the New Testament. But this is a different word. It's an intuitive knowledge. It's that sort of knowing that you don't go to the classroom to learn, or learn in the nursery, bit by bit, line by line. It's that unspeakable, intuitive knowledge of knowing. Knowing. If you ask a wife, does your husband love you? Do you know that for certain? And she says, yes, I know that. And you say, well, tell me bit by bit how you've learnt that your husband loves you. Well, it doesn't work like that. It's a deep, deep knowledge, a deep personal, intuitive heart knowledge that your husband loves you, or that your wife loves you. And this is the sort of knowledge we're talking about here, an absolute certainty that I'm going to heaven. God loves me. I have eternal life now. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die, of course. Eternal life begins the very moment we are born. Again, it's a present possession that we have eternal life. It doesn't depend on our performance, but on faith in Christ, not based on facts. Not based on feelings, but on facts about the Lord Jesus. Well, as we looked at this epistle then, in very broad terms, we think about its purposes. Why was this little letter of 5 chapters written? Well, at least 3 of the reasons are that he wants us to have fellowship, real fellowship, with the Father, with the Son, and as a result of that, true joy, real joy. And to find our joy in the Lord Jesus, this is a great challenge to my heart. Where do I really find my joy? See, it's one thing to know the right answers and to say that, yes, true joy is found in Christ and so on. But then when I've got the opportunity to relax, or I've got a day off, or it's up to me what I do with my time, where is it really that I go to for joy? And do I go to the place that I would claim I go to? Where do we really go for our joy? And then real cleansing. Real cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus, walking in the light and realizing the challenge of 1 John 2:1, that in every given situation that faces me tomorrow, I have the choice and the ability through the Holy Spirit to make the godly choice. I don't have to sin, and neither do you. You don't have to. It's not inevitable. And then thirdly, that wonderful absolute certainty that we can have, that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. And can I ask you this evening, do you know that?
Amen.
And to the younger people here tonight, I don't know where all of you stand with the Lord Jesus, and I don't know if I asked each one of the little ones here tonight, do you know that you have eternal life? It's so important that you know that, and that you know it for certain. And I'm sure your parents would like to help you to know that for certain by trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's so vitally important. Let's draw our thoughts to a close there, and we'll return to our studies in 1 John tomorrow, God willing.